Our reading this morning is from Genesis 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field and had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is one that flowed around the whole land of Cush, and the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was no found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." This is the word of the Lord.
My aim this morning is to hit two birds with one sermon. Or as the German puts it, "Ich möchte zwei Fliegen mit meiner Klappe treffen." Target one, the first bird in my sights, is a sermon on the theme of grace, Gnade. Most people know that's a word that Christians throw around a lot. It's one of the most famous Christian hymns, Amazing Grace. So it's a word we get used to hearing, but understanding it is sometimes another thing. And even when we've understood it, letting our lives be shaped by it is a further challenge. And target number two, the second bird in my sights, is the opening sermon in a new series. So this is a one-off sermon on grace, but it's also an opening sermon of a series which we're calling Turning Points. And we're going to be looking at several key turning points in the history of God's people in the Old Testament. And of course, the city of Leipzig is famous for being the scene of one of the key turning points in German history. You could argue, actually, of world history, 1989. It was the center of history in many ways. In fact, you can't really understand a lot of things about Leipzig without knowing about that turning point that we call the Wende. Why are there so many potholes? Well, it all goes back to that whole scenario. Why are some of the trams prehistoric Tatras, and some of the trams are the most up-to-date modern trams you could see, with nothing much in between? Again, it goes back to that. So lots of things about Leipzig make more sense when you know about that turning point. The turning points we're going to look at in this series all happened over 2,000 years ago, but I hope we'll discover that they do still have an effect on us today. So as you gathered from the reading, we're starting right at the beginning, not just the beginning of the Bible, but in a sense we're starting at the beginning of humankind's existence. We might call it the first ever turning point. But what was read wasn't the turning point. It was what would technically be called the status quo ante. What things were like before the turning point happened. I'm not suggesting, in Genesis 2, you could argue, perhaps, that a key turning point, certainly from Adam's point of view, was the creation of womankind. A turning point for the better in this case, I think most of us would agree. But I think I want to see that particular event, the creation of Eve, as a continuation of the same trajectory of creation, not a turning point yet. The main thing to notice, to pick up from chapter 2, is how wonderful it all was. The Garden of Eden, we often refer to it as paradise, and with good reason. I haven't got time to go through all the details with you, but basically it's the place where life first emerged. In a sense, it's a symbol for the whole earth that God has made fertile and fruitful. It's a place with great mineral riches as well. Gold and precious stones and so on are mentioned. It's a place which is well ordered from a sort of nature point of view, but also sort of morally ordered, so that it would be a place where human beings can flourish and be blessed. That's the point about the trees, for example, the two particular trees, one the tree of life, one the tree of the knowledge and good of evil, and the second one that they were not to eat from. That was for the good ordering of human society. And the one thing that is not ideal at the beginning of the chapter, the one way it falls short of paradise, is dealt with by the end of the chapter. Woman is produced. If any of you cynics are thinking, well, that might have been a backward step, well, it's not, because it is described in great terms, and at the end, there's a picture of complete harmony and joy together. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. In fact, another way of summing up the whole chapter is to say it's a picture of harmony. Man and woman in perfect harmony. Humans in perfect harmony with their creator. The whole created order in harmony. Humans in tune with nature. Okay, so that's the status quo ante, the situation before. a great place to live. And it leads to my first heading. They were in a state of grace. It was a wonderful situation to be in. We don't actually know how long it lasted, chapter 2. Could have been some time. All we know is it lasted until the turning point happened, which we're about to look at. This is not just the first turning point in human history, but in many ways the most stark, the most crass turning point. It couldn't be more different than the situation beforehand. It's a well-known story, chapter 3. I'm sure you've all heard versions of it. Sometimes versions which have had little bits added, like the fruit must be the apple, which it doesn't actually say in the text. Let me give you a broad brush picture of what happens when Adam and Eve attempt it. Remember the good ordering of life in the garden? There was one restriction. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. But Adam and Eve decide that one restriction is one restriction too many. Especially when they're told that if they eat this fruit, it'll put them on a level with God. The serpent says, "You will not surely die. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Sure enough, their eyes are opened. And what's the first emotion they feel? Shame. They knew they were naked and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. The shame gets even worse when God appears walking in the garden and they hide from him. No more harmony in that relationship either. And before long, all the key relationships have broken down. The breakdown of harmony between man and woman is sketched in God's sentence, like a judge's sentence on Eve. In verse 16, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." The healthy order between the sexes, which had been set up in chapter 2, that framework within which Eve would have flourished as Adam looked after her, well, that is replaced by tyranny by her husband. There's a breakdown of harmony between humans and nature, sketched out in God's sentence on Adam. So, halfway through verse 17, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." And they get ejected, kicked out of the garden. Well, that is quite a turning point, isn't it? Every relationship that mattered is now out of kilter. And there's nothing Adam or Eve or any man or woman can do to put Humpty together again. Paradise is gone. And so my second heading, fall from grace. They fell from that state of grace. But before we leave chapter 3, I want to draw your attention to a few pinpricks of light in the darkness. Some of you may have heard this distinction between mercy and grace. Mercy is when God doesn't give us what we do deserve. Barmherzigkeit in German. Grace, Gnade, is when God does give us what we don't deserve. And we see examples of both of that here. The most obvious example of mercy is the fact that they are still alive. Remember what God had said? "Eat of this fruit and you will die." On the same day, basically. "In the day that you eat of it, you shall die. Well, the death has certainly entered the scene. As we heard, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. But death doesn't hit them immediately. Judgment is postponed. That's mercy. Barmherzigkeit. God doesn't give them straight away what they do deserve. And as far as grace is concerned, the points of light are very faint, but they are there. Here are three things the Lord gives them which they don't deserve. First, very simply, he provides for their basic needs. Sorgt dafür, that they have something to wear. The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then there's protection. He protects them from even worse consequences of their decision. Remember, they were only banned from eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What about the other tree, the tree of life? If they eat of that tree, they will live forever, ever. Think about that in this new situation. They're screwed up people living in a screwed up world where nothing is any longer good as it was meant to be. What could be worse than living forever as screwed up people in a screwed up world? What could be worse than wrecked relationships forever? So what happens at the end of the chapter, when God excludes them from the garden and makes it impossible to come back, is actually an act of grace. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim, that is an angel, and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. He protects so that things don't get worse. And the third thing the Lord gives them, which they don't deserve, is a promise. It's a promise that one day things will be put right. One day the devil who schemed to bring about the disaster will be defeated and destroyed. One day evil will be no more. Now it's only a hint. As I say, these are pinpricks in the darkness. He says, I will put enmity, he's saying, speaking to the serpent representing the devil, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring, your seed, your nachkomme, and her offspring. He, that is the seed of Eve, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his, that is the descendant of Eve's, heel. He shall bruise your head or crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That is the first in a long line of promises that God gives of better things to come. We might call them promises of deliverance, promises of rescue, promises of, in the technical term, salvation, heil. If the devil is destroyed, that will mean freedom for those living under his influence, which is all of humankind in one way or another. So there's provision, there's protection, and there's this little hint of a promise. All those are good things that they don't deserve, gifts of God's grace, the first green shoots of God's grace. And they're actually to all mankind. Because what that promise to Eve, to the serpent, points to is actually to another great turning point. This other turning point we might describe as the greatest turning point in human history. If our fall from grace in Genesis 3 describes the most disastrous turning point, a turning for the worst, then the turning point we read about in the New Testament is the most wonderful turning point, a turn for the best. This time I'm going to give you the heading at the beginning, my third heading, Saved by Grace. And for that, it would help if you turned to the New Testament letter of Ephesians, chapter 2. That's page 1175. And really, I don't think I can do better than simply read this description of the great turning point. I guess it may require a bit of a health warning, especially in the first half. Some of us may find this quite disturbing, especially when I point out this isn't just talking about Adam and Eve, but it's talking about you and me. And if you're someone who hasn't yet turned to Christ, then it could be in the present tense, not just in the past tense. Let me read it through on a charitable assumption at least. You were dead, spiritually dead, in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that's our old friend the devil again, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, kindred as thorns, like the rest of mankind. That was the situation from Genesis 3 onwards, until the most wonderful turning point in history. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. This is something that God has given us that we did not deserve. He raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And in case we missed it the first time, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And in case we get proud and think it's our own doing, this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. That's the fulfillment of that first faint whiff of promise back in Genesis 3. This describes how the prince of the power of the air has been defeated. It tells us that the seed of the woman, the offspring, the descendant of Eve, has now crushed the serpent's head, broken the power of Satan decisively. And the descendant of Eve who did that was, of course, Jesus Christ. We don't have time to go into how he achieved that. We simply say that it was on the cross that that was achieved. The point I wanted to say in this sermon is that we are saved by grace. From the moment we were banished from the garden, it was clear we couldn't get back by our own efforts. There was no way past that angel. It's not within our power to repair and restore all the relationships which have been messed up through our fall from grace. And remember verse 1, you were dead in the trespasses and sins. It's a standard characteristic of dead people everywhere that they can't make themselves alive again. We needed God's intervention in grace in Christ. God had to do it for us. It hurts our pride to hear it, perhaps. It's humbling to admit it. But once we've broken through the pain barrier, this chain of words embedded in the text has the power to turn every life upside down. By grace, we have been saved through faith. if we have responded to the gospel invitation, if we've heard Jesus saying, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest, and we've accepted his invitation and know ourselves to be in Christ Jesus, then we can say, I have been saved by grace. So where does that leave us? I've got one final heading, and it's drawn from the last verse, which I haven't yet read, or the last verse of that paragraph. And my final heading is living in grace. That's our status if we've been saved by grace. We are now living in grace. Wouldn't be a bad thing to put on your Facebook status page, would it? Saved by grace, living in grace. But what do I mean by that? Let me give you the negative first. Let me tell you what I don't mean. Here are two conclusions we might draw from the verses I've already read. We might think, now that I've been saved by grace, I couldn't do it myself, but now that that has been done for me by God, my own efforts are essential to keep my status. In other words, if I don't keep my end of the deal, God will drop me from his list of friends. I'll end up back where I started. Now, quite a lot of us know in our heads that's not true. But the danger is we live as if it's true. We drive ourselves and push ourselves to do all those things we know will please him, which is good. But it's unhealthy if below the surface our motivation is back to front. And if our focus is maintaining our status by our own efforts instead of enjoying our status. Verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Walking in those works, those good things that God wants us to do, isn't the way we maintain our status. He has saved us once and for all. We don't have to desperately keep up to stay there. But we do need to enjoy the status. Enjoy what he has won for us. The other thing we sometimes can easily think is, if you like, the other end of the spectrum. Now that I've been saved by grace, my efforts are optional to keeping my status. In other words, it doesn't really matter about the good works. They're just optional and extras. I've been forgiven. I'm a child of God. Doesn't matter how I live my life now. God's going to forgive me anyway. Neither of those approaches can be described as living in grace. But to understand what it does mean, think about how love works, whether it's romantic love or the love you have for your children or even between friends. If you think about it, the first step is that love awakens love in the other. Isn't that what you parents hope will happen as you love your children? That your love for them, your actively loving them, will awaken in them a love for you. Well, it may not always be shown quite as well as you would like, but basically that is what happens. Same principle is at work in the more romantic type of love, hopefully slightly more mutually, gegenseitig. You begin by seeking to awaken love in the other, that they may then love you in return. And what happens? What does that newly awakened love want to do? Surely love wants to bring pleasure to the one loved. So when you love your children and see their love for you awakened, you'll begin to see they want to do things that please you. They draw pictures for you and bring them to you and little things like that. Now, yes, there are times when they might be able to show their love a little bit more helpfully, But by and large, they want to bring pleasure to you. Isn't that true in marriages? The whole heart of marriage is seeking to be a delight to the other. Not what do I get out of it, but how can I bring pleasure to the other? It's about delighting in one another and enjoying one another, not about just slavish duty. So that's the dynamic that should underlie verse 10. We are his workmanship. We have been created in Christ Jesus for good works. God has prepared them, and we need to walk in them. Not walk in them in order to maintain our relationship with God, not to treat them as optional extras, but we do good works because we delight to give pleasure to the one who first loved us. And that's what it means to live in grace. God giving to us those things we don't deserve, pouring out his goodness upon us, and hoping and longing that we would respond in love, in delighting in him, in enjoying doing things which please him. So another way to sum it up is to say the motivation in the Christian life is not guilt, Schuldgefühle, it's gratitude, Dankbarkeit, because of the grace that he has first shown us. It's well summed up in that famous song, Amazing Grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, I, one who totally didn't deserve it like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear God. Grace my fears relieved, grace that took my fears away. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. And it's grace that keeps us going. Through many dangers, toils and snares, I have already come. It's grace that's brought me safe thus far. And grace will lead me home. And when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we'll have no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Let me say a prayer before we sing that song. We praise you and glorify you, Heavenly Father, that after that first tragic turning point, when in Adam and Eve, all of us, in effect, turned from you, you did not give up on humankind. You provided for us and protected us and made those promises. And we praise you for that second great and wonderful turning point when you came into the world in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ, showing us how to live in ways that please you and giving us the power to live in ways that please you. And we pray that you would make us those people who do indeed respond to the invitation of Christ, who walk along the road that the Lord Jesus Christ has opened for us, and who walk in the good works that you've prepared. And we pray that each and every one of us would be someone who brings delight and joy and pleasure to you in the years to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.